So Psalm 103, and reading from the Christian Standard Bible. My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. But when the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength, who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. And I invite our brother Luke to come up and bring God's word to us.
Father in heaven, we thank you again today for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it doesn't matter how boring or slow I am, God, but that your word has power and your spirit has power to convict of unrighteousness, to encourage. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that bless you from our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't be a people only in lip service, Lord, we wouldn't be hypocrites, but we would see the truths in this psalm, Lord, and our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving to you, Lord, and for all you've done. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start with the story today. This story is, as far as I'm aware, a true story. And it's not about Pastor Dave. If you see similarities, this is not about Pastor Dave. So there was a certain minister in a certain town, and this minister was known for his thankfulness. His congregation had become accustomed to watching his style of life and noticed that he would always give thanks and count his blessings. One particular member who was prone to grumbling would at times become quite annoyed at the minister's persistent positive outlook on life. Everything he did, he would be giving thanks. One Sunday morning, the grumbling person turned up to church and noticed that the door greeters weren't there. The stage wasn't set. Their coffee wasn't ready. It was bad weather outside. It was raining and the roof began to leak. He thought to himself that finally there's nothing to give thanks for today. So he waited to watch the minister to see what the minister would do, to see if he could catch him out. The minister did what he always did, and he got up to the pulpit, began to pray, and he said this, "Lord, I thank you that it is not always like this." Even in that time, the minister was able to find something to be thankful for. And if we're honest today, a lot of us can get like that grumbling member. Even I find myself, this is the last Sunday of the month with kids' service, that's when I'm most prone to grumble, right? Because I'm less likely to hear anything. I know a lot of parents can relate to that. You try to get to church at time and 9 o'clock, and then you dress the kids. You're dressing the kids, and then they take their clothes off, and then you got to dress them again, or your spouses are fighting to just get there on time. You had every intention. But we have to count our blessings, and we have to teach ourselves not to grumble. King David was a man who had everything, right? And even he had to teach himself not to grumble. This morning we look at Psalm 103, and David is instructing his soul to bless the Lord, everything that is within him. Now, the concept of blessing may be strange to us. When we think of blessing, we sometimes think of material gain. Someone will bless each other with a meal or bless someone financially. But often, when we bless each other, we think of something physical or something like that. That's not the case with God. We can't actually give God anything that he has any gain from. In Romans 8, Paul says, who's ever been God's counselor? Who's given him a gift that he should be repaid? So the blessing we are talking about today is not a blessing of benefiting God, but it's rather our heart singing out to God in praise. So in some translations, you'll see Psalm 103 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. And that's exactly what we're after today, to praise God with heartfelt praise. There are times, though, and in Psalm 103, we see David trying to do this, where it is hard for us to praise the Lord. We need to train ourselves and think again on what it is to praise him. Even David, again, who heard everything, still had these days. So if you're tired and you're weary today and you're finding it really hard, do what David did. Remind yourselves of the blessings that we have in Christ. I've titled this morning's message, the Song of a Soul Set Free. As Christians, every single one of us who is in Christ have all the blessings that David is about to list for us. Not one of us is excluded, and there's not one blessing here David has that we don't have access to. And the big idea for today is that God's people bless the Lord because the Lord blesses God's people. It's very, very simple, but I think as we go through these verses, you'll see that to be entirely the case. And just some structure for the service today, like we want to look at three different sections. We want to look at the personal blessings in verses 1-5, how God heals our diseases, forgives our iniquities, crowns us with faith, with love and compassion, redeems our life from the pit, renews us and satisfies us. The corporate blessings where we see how God revealed his righteousness and justice to Moses, and how he shows his faithful love and compassion to us and shows us the difference that our sins have been set from the east, from the west. And then finally, when we consider all these things, a cosmic blessing where David realizes that his praise alone is not good enough for God. Everyone who has breath, all creation needs to bless the Lord. Okay, let's start. Verses 1-2. My soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. When we think of Jesus forgiving our sin, we get so used to that reality. We get so used to the reality that we are Christians now, and we struggle to think that a holy God has actually died and forgiven us. That reality is the biggest truth and the most scandalous truth that could ever be in all creation. The first blessing listed for us is that he forgives all your iniquity. If you're here today and you don't know what the word iniquity is, it's a very old age term which essentially means sins. The dictionary defines iniquity as immoral or grossly unfair behavior. The Bible calls it sin. He forgives all our sins. Don't let that be lost on you. Rebels towards God, who deserve death and hell, have been freely forgiven by God's grace. The greatest truth in all the Bible. But not only that, God doesn't just forgive our iniquity, he heals all our diseases. Sadly, we're going to need to spend some time here and build a bit of a framework on the theology around healing, because the topic of healing and the theology of healing is one of the most used and abused things in the entire Bible. I was just reading last night of a girl by the name of, give me one second, Elizabeth Strubbs. She was an 8-year-old girl in Toowoomba who died this year in January. She was a diabetic, and 14 people in Toowoomba were charged with her murder recently because they decided to stop giving her insulin, relying wholly on God's healing power, forcing God's hand to heal her. It's an incredibly abusive thing, and rightly so, that these people have been charged with murder. When David looked at the concept of healing, he was well aware of the Old Testament. He was well aware of the Mosaic law and the covenant law. And in Exodus 15, 26, God showed Moses that he is the God who heals him. In Deuteronomy 28, we see the difference between the covenant blessings and the covenant cursings. God is very clear with the covenant healings, but also the covenant cursings. David had this in mind when he went to look at the Psalms. We live now in a day and age where Christ has already come. We live in a time where we have some of the blessings of the kingdom, but there are future blessings to come. We live in the now, not yet phase. So we know ultimately that God is going to heal us. One day we will all be in glory and we will all be healed if we're in Christ, every single one of our diseases. But does that mean every specific single disease now is healed? No, it doesn't. We have brothers and sisters in this church that are having tremendous trials right now. We're praying for them, we're fasting for them, yet we haven't seen God's healing hand. This is a reality that we must face, we must deal with. I'd like to give two examples, one where God healed and one where God didn't. As we've got a bunch of new people, not everyone will be familiar with this story, but this is an example that was really real to me. And it's one thing that I don't count anything else other than a miracle. So my daughter Abigail, that most of you have met, right? In 2020, in August, she swallowed an apple and she choked on it. Okay, and she was without oxygen for nearly 12 minutes. So the most horrifying experience of my life. I remember seeing her lifeless little body turning blue, and as I'm doing CPR there, I remember tears streaming down my face. I remember crying out to God just to have mercy on me, not on her, because I didn't want to be a father that had to bury his daughter. I remember the look on the paramedic's face when they arrived and how scared they were. I remember being in the arriving at the ED to a team of doctors and seeing the look on all their faces. I know after 5 or 6 minutes that the brain has severe brain damage. After 12 minutes, it's almost certainly that she's going to have brain damage if she survives at all. She'll most likely be brain dead. But God stepped in and he defied the laws of nature and he healed her 100%. You can talk to her later today. There's no brain damage there. She's just cheeky. it was a genuine miracle, and a day that should have been filled with sadness was filled with joy, and we still celebrate God's goodness towards us in that day. Another example, I had a friend who a few years ago got cancer, and many of us here, we prayed for him. He was a really devout Christian husband and father. We prayed for him. We fasted for him. We begged God to heal him. But God chose not to. God chose to bring him home to be with the Lord. Now, granted, he's in heaven now, and he's fully healed from his disease, and he would not want to come back to earth. But the reality was that we did everything, and yet he still wasn't healed. So what application can we take from that? I never prayed more for Abby's healing than I did for my friend. But God chose to heal Abby. We can say for certain, Ron, that putting on a big song or dance or pleading even harder doesn't guarantee God's healing, nor if you pray quietly does it mean that God won't heal. We pray faithfully and fervently, but ultimately it's God's sovereign choice. Whatever God has decreed will happen. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for people. Of course not. We should pray in faith that as God is the judge of the earth and he does what is right, he will do what is right for his people. If God wills life, then life will happen. But if God wills death, then death is better than life in that sense. Every one of our days is written in God's book, and they all need to be remembered and treasured. But ultimately, it is up to God. Moving on, verse 4. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. When I first read this verse, it reminded me of Joseph back in Genesis 37. Remember, I don't know if everyone was here at the adult Sunday school. We did all the motions and stuff like that. But Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, right? And they threw him in a pit, eventually sold him to slavery. I'm sure Joseph would have tried to get out of that pit if he could. But the reality was he couldn't. And in the same way, all of us are in pits. The Hebrew word there, pit, can often be translated as destruction. It's not just a, it could be just a pit, like you're in a bit of a pickle, but more likely it is we are destined and doomed for hell unless someone redeems us. This is one of the other great truths of the gospel, right? Like we hear the story of Ruth, how Ruth had to be redeemed by her kinsman redeemer. This is the exact same language in the Hebrew, how God redeems our life from the pit. And he crowns us with faithful love and compassion. It's not even as though God just took his enemies, redeemed them from a pit, and left them to live on their life. He doesn't do that. He takes us even further and he adopts us as sons and daughters of God. You go from really the doghouse to the penthouse. All of us. We don't deserve any of this. Yet he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. That verse connotes royalty. Paul takes that thought and he makes it even go further. In Galatians 4, Paul explains that the redemption Christ offers is one that makes us a co-heir with Christ. We are called to be God's co-heirs with Christ for eternity. Not just for a season, but we live this simple life, and then once he redeems us, he's redeemed us eternally to live with him in glory. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. All of us, without exception, seek satisfaction. Sometimes we seek it in materialism. Sometimes we seek it in relationships, prestige in the workplace. We seek it in ways that bring us happiness and excitement. True satisfaction, though, brings joy. And outside of Christ, there is no true satisfaction. Our hearts can't be fully satisfied with anything other than what they were designed for, namely to be satisfied in God. This promise is both for now and eternity. Sometimes we focus on being satisfied in eternity and not now, and sometimes we focus on being satisfied now, but not eternity. But think for a moment. As Christians, right, if you're married, your marriage reflects a greater truth than you'll find in any fairy tale. Your fellowship with one another. We get to share around eternal truths, and we go on this journey together that doesn't end with our life here. We get to celebrate God's glory in eternity. You're never going to get tired of that. The satisfaction that we see now as believers is something that needs to be celebrated. But not only that, God satisfies us with his presence. In Psalm 16, David is writing that he takes refuge in the Lord, and in God's presence there is fullness of joy. We see this thought also expounded upon back in Exodus when the Hebrews or the Israelites have left Egypt, okay, and they're wandering around the wilderness, and they said if God's presence doesn't go before them, they don't want to move. That's what we should be like as God's people as well, to be satisfied in God's presence now, even though, yes, it is dimly, but in eternity, we will be able to do it, fully enjoy God's presence. In Isaiah 40, 31, we have the famous verse, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar with wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. I don't think the Bible is teaching that the effects of ageism is going to be reversed there. An 80-year-old man is not suddenly going to have the youthfulness of a 20-year-old, and we certainly won't be able to run in a marathon. Well, I won't be anyway. But trusting in the Lord does have this link where the inward man is being renewed. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18, we see, therefore, we do not lose hope. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't it a wonderful reality that even though we face trials and we face difficulties, our hearts and our minds have been renewed in Christ, if you in Christ alone, I should say, to the reality that every day you're getting closer to God. One day we will be in His presence. One day we will see Him face to face without sin, being able to fully celebrate His goodness. Before we move on to corporate blessings, let's do a bit of recap. David's telling himself and his soul to bless the Lord because God forgives his iniquities, He heals all his diseases, He redeems our lives from destruction, and He crowns us with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies us with good things, that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, the corporate blessings begin in verse 6 to 8. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He revealed His ways to Moses and His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. One of the most comforting and confronting truths in all scriptures is God is righteous and just. It is a great comfort for us to know that when we are mistreated, God will act in righteousness on our behalf, and His justice will be satisfied. But it is also equally terrifying knowing that we are often the parties that act unjustly, and we are the ones that are unrighteous. When we ascribe these attributes to God, we aren't describing them in word only, but God truly does carry out His justice and His righteousness. There are many times in Scripture we see God judge a nation. As early on as Genesis 6, we see the flood, right? God sees humans' wickedness and decides to wipe out the world other than Noah and his family. In Genesis 18, again, we see God come down and speak to Abraham and Lot, and Abraham's pleading with God for the sake of Lot, but God still destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He's sick of their wickedness. In the Exodus, we see God's judgment against Egypt. And then post that, we see Joshua go into the promised land, and we see God's judgment against the wicked nations. However, God does not treat us as His people that way. In Christ, He is always exercising justice and mercy on our behalf. David draws our attention back to Moses in verse 7. He takes us back to the Exodus. If you're familiar with the Exodus story, you'll remember God appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Mount Horeb, where God reveals His name, Yahweh, I am who I am. And He tells Moses that He has seen the oppression of His people in Egypt. He's heard their cries, and He's going to send Moses as a deliverer to them. Moses doesn't want to go, and God says that He made man's mouth, the deaf, the mute, and the blind, and Moses ends up going and becoming that deliverer. Everything happened just as God said it would. God delivers the people of Israel through Moses, and they go through the sea, they go into the promised land, and what do the people do? They grumble, right? They are that grumbling man that I referenced in the beginning of the story. It got so bad that in Exodus 33:5, God says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for even a single moment, I would destroy you." Moses pled and interceded on behalf of the Israelites so that that didn't happen. And in Exodus 34, Moses is asking God to show him His glory. And God said to Moses, "You can't see my face and live, but I'll have my goodness pass before you." I think the next slide will come up in a second. Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquities on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The language we see used in Exodus 34 is the exact same language we see in Psalm 103, verse 8. David is not just pointing us to his own opinion about God, but God's own self-disclosure. This is the very nature of God. Not what man has said about God, but what God has revealed about Himself. And verses 9 through to 12 build on this, and they work through it nicely. Verse 9, "He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. I, for one, am extremely grateful that God does not hold a grudge. If you consider how often we choose to sin rather than obey God, holding a grudge would be the logical thing to do. I'm sure we can all think of individuals in our life that persistently wrong us. Hopefully no one's looking at each other right now. Ironically, we are as guilty as each other. We don't have any moral high ground to judge one another. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're both sinners. We're all in this together. No one can get on their pedestal and be high and mighty, except God. God has every right to hold a grudge against us. He's holy and just, he's perfect, yet he doesn't do that. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or according to our iniquities. What does God do instead of holding a grudge and being angry? He forgives our sins and iniquities, and he did so without compromising on his righteousness or justice. This is truly where we see the gospel. David knew forgiveness, right? David was a murderer and an adulterer, so he's got some pretty horrific sins, but he knew that God had forgiven him. But it takes the death and resurrection of Christ for that promise to be true. Otherwise, God's not just. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But in Jesus, all of these promises are fulfilled. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. If God is a righteous and just God, which he is, then he can't simply forgive sin. That would be unjust. Can you imagine a judge letting a murderer or thief go instead of the penalty for their crimes? Of course not. Then God couldn't do the same. We often use the credit card analogy, right? Where the people in the Old Testament were living on credit, but one day, the thing with credit cards is they have to be paid. Unless Jesus pays for it, we are all in a lot of trouble. But if you are in Christ, your debt is fully paid for. This should cause your heart to well up in thanksgiving. Those of us here without Christ, this psalm could read very differently. If we took Christ out of the psalm, it could read like this. Verse 3, he does not forgive all your iniquity. Because he is righteous and just, he does not heal all your diseases. Because he warned Adam and Eve that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Our bodies deserve corruption. Your life remains in a pit of destruction. God crowns you with thorns and thistles as you deserve. He satisfies his wrath against you and punishes your wickedness. Your youth is wasted and your strength is stripped away. That is the reality that we deserved. But friends, that is not what happened. Jesus bore all our iniquities. What does Isaiah 53 say? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Kids know the song, right? Ba, ba, do. There we go. Good. Great. But that's a wonderful truth in Scripture there. We are redeemed from the pit because Jesus took our place. God crowns us with faithful love and compassion because he crowned Jesus with the crown of thorns. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve this. It is God's sheer mercy and grace. Verses 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What would cause the Father to send his Son as a penal substitutionary atonement for the world, as a sacrifice for the world? His faithful love. This is the covenantal love Mark spoke about last week and Jason mentioned the week before. The Hebrew word hesed. We don't actually have an accurate translation in English, but when God covenants to do something, he is unchanging, immutable. So if God sets his love on you, there is nothing in all creation that can stop it. It's that sort of love that makes John 3:16, the well-known Bible verse, be true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel that way. Sometimes I don't feel that I'm under God's love. Rather, I feel like I'm under his displeasure because of my sin. But David paints a really good illustration here. We now live in a reality where the penalty of our sins is fully dealt with. You are no more justified today than you will be in 10,000 years' time. If you've trusted in Christ, all your sins are completely and fully dealt with at the cross. There's nothing left for you to pay. And not everyone's good with directions, but this one should be a really, really good analogy, right? David uses this picture that our sins couldn't be further from each other by saying that our sins are as far as the east is from the west, right? You know, I think that's south, that's north, and then there's east and west. There's no way that east will meet west if you keep going that direction. It just doesn't happen. That is the same reality for a Christian and their sins. It's so far from you. When God sees you in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your sin anymore. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows that we are what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. When I was considering these verses, it made me think of my own mortality. It made me think of my own children and the reality that I won't always be there to protect, provide, and lead them. I won't always be there to show them compassion when they've had a rough day or when they've had to deal with the effects of living in a fallen world. Our time on earth as fathers and mothers, for that case, is short. In Psalm 90, we see the psalmist say that our days are 70 years, and if we're strong, maybe even 80. But even the very best of them are struggle and sorrow. Ecclesiastes is full of Solomon talking about the fleeting nature of life. And there are many passages all throughout Scripture that echo this exact same thought. I remember turning 18 like it was just yesterday. But the reality is that was 18 years ago. I'm 36 now, and in a blink I'm going to be 40 if God gives me that time. This reality can be really discouraging for us, except that we can rely on the truth that God is faithful and has compassion on those who fear him. He knows that we're dust. He knows that our life is very, very short, and he cares for us. Look at this in verse 17 to 19. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules above all. We see that chesed love again there, that faithful love that I spoke about earlier. That's that same love that Paul will see in Romans 8 and says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things in the present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the love that he has towards us in Christ. This gives me great confidence, even though my life is fleeting, that the covenant God has given me this promise to my children and also to my children's children. Again, that's God's very own self-disclosure that we looked at earlier in Exodus 34. His faithful love that is towards 1,000 generations. In his sermon in Pentecost, Peter carried this idea even further. He said in Acts 2, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. Parents, we need to have this bring us great comfort. We protect our children and we raise them in the fear of the Lord, but ultimately, it's God who saves them. It's his faithful covenanting love that we need to rely upon. Not how well you've done your daily devotional, not how many memory verses your kids know, but God's faithful love that endures to 1,000 generations. That is our only true hope and comfort. That's where our assurance lies. And how do we know all these things to be true? Well, because in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. God's words are faithful and true. He decrees the end from the beginning. His kingdom is established and unshakable, and he speaks with absolute authority. God's not speaking from a lowly place like Logan. God's speaking from the throne of heaven, right? We laugh, but Logan is lowly, right? The Bible says God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Multiple times in Scripture we see people question God. Look at Job, for example, right? When Job questions God and God finally responds to Job, Job is very quick to be silent before God. Isaiah as well, when Isaiah has the glimpse of Christ's glory, very quick to be quiet. When God decrees something, that reality is set in stone. You cannot change it. He said these promises. He's the one that has that authority to give them. Now, as Christians, it's pretty clear the blessings that we receive. It's wonderful to have your sins forgiven. It's wonderful to be crowned with faithful love and compassion. It's wonderful to have your diseases ultimately healed. It's a great comfort to know that God deals with us, not as our sins deserve, but he separates them from the east and the west. That should be causing your hearts to well up and sing. Even though we may have bad days, the greatest possessions, our salvation, the greatest truth that we face, that cannot be taken away from us. Your life can be destroyed, your health can go for temporarily, but no one can take God's faithful love from you. On the other side, those without Christ don't have any of these promises. You've got no assurance. You can't bless the Lord because your souls are dead in sins and trespasses. But it doesn't have to be that way. As I mentioned earlier, Peter called the people in Acts 2. This promise is for you if you would simply lay down your life and trust in Christ. We talk about the gospel all the time at this church. So it's easy to forget what it is, right? We just saw it in a video there. But Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. The Son of God came in flesh, lived the life you and I could not live. He died a sacrificial atoning death, buried, truly dead. 3 days later, he rose in victorious, glorious power, conquering sin and death. For anyone who would put their faith in him, he will take away your sin. I'm reminded of the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. Many people here know who Charles Spurgeon was, but as a young guy, Charles Spurgeon really battled with the idea of assurance. You know, he wanted to do everything he could to get saved. As is natural to us, we often think back on, oh, what can I do? What can I do to do this? How can I be saved? How can I earn God's favor? Spurgeon wasn't immune to that, and he struggled. He had a terrible conscience that kept him up at night, knowing that he was under God's judgment, but he didn't know what to do to be saved. Back then, most people went to church on Sundays. Spurgeon was no exception. However, one day he couldn't get to his church because there was horrible weather. So he walked into I think it was a Baptist church or a congregational church, I can't remember. And the minister wasn't there that day. And there was a lay person who didn't really know what to do. So he got up and he spoke. And he said this verse, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else. Spurgeon thought to himself, I can't do much, but I can look. I can look and I can live. And in that moment, Spurgeon trusted in the sacrificial work of Christ and was born again. If we read in John 3, we know the famous verse that I just read in verse 16. But there's a little portion there about the Son of Man being lifted up. Back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were grumbling against God, again, third reason, don't grumble again, God sent fiery serpents to judge the Israelites. They were being bitten and being killed all the day long. And the people pleaded with Moses, pray to God, please find some way of mediation so that we stop dying. So God said to Moses to make a bronze serpent. And when Moses made the bronze serpent, he said, lift up the bronze serpent, and as the people look at the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. They didn't have to do anything, they just had to look. That's the exact same that we have to do with Christ. We have to look at him, see that he is enough to save us. Everything we need is found in the person and work of Christ. We don't need to look to ourselves even the slightest. And if you are willing to do that, and if you're willing to look at him in faith, You can know this very moment your sins are forgiven. You don't need to look any further than that. And when you do that, your heart will start to bless the Lord. As we close here, I mentioned earlier how David realized that his praise alone is not good enough for God. It's better than that. That's why we see, bless the Lord all his angels with great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord all his works in all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. We need to join with all creation and bless God. This is what heaven's going to be like, right? There's going to be the elders, and then there's going to be thousands upon thousands, and we're going to sing new songs to God. Worthy is the Lamb. Heaven is going to be filled with all creation blessing God. I really do pray that you would join us today and your heart would be blessing the Lord. Not just your voices. We don't just come here to sing songs and then go away. It should be overflowing with a heart of thankfulness. So let's pray, and I'll invite the musicians back up. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, there is no one in all creation like you. There is no one that we can compare to you. You are awesome and majestic. You are worthy of all our praise and then some. Lord, your heavens are so far beyond us. Your ways are so far beyond us. And what is man that you are mindful of us? We've done nothing, Lord, to deserve your grace and mercy. We deserve your wrath, God, but in your infinite love, you send Christ to die on our behalf. Lord, you heal our diseases. You crown us with faith, love, and compassion. Lord, help our hearts realize these truths. Help our hearts find great comfort in them. Lord, help us to count our blessings. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to number those blessings and give you praise, Lord. Not as hypocrites, not as the Pharisees do, but as people who are forgiven by the King of Glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.